Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we will take a break from our study of the book of Acts and shift gears a little bit to the Gospel of John. That's part of a decision by the elders to take some time during this year's Passion Week and learn what John teaches us about the glory of Jesus as revealed in his cross. So this morning I'll preach from John 12. We will have a Good Friday service this coming Friday at 7 p.m. and we will have all the readings from the Gospel of John during that service. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday, I'll preach John 20, John's resurrection account of how our Lord conquered death. So this morning we'll be in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. So I invite you to turn to that portion of God's Word. John 12, 12 to 19. Here is what the life-giving Word of God says in that portion. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded of John the Baptist's posture of heart, who would say, "We must decrease and Christ must increase." We pray that in the opening of your word, in the hearing of your word, that Christ will indeed increase and we would decrease. We pray that you will humble any pride in our hearts, that you would work salvation in our midst, that you would work strengthening of faith in our midst. We pray that your word will do what it does, creating, sustaining, building, and fanning faith to flame to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Certain events in life are strikingly self-explanatory by the way they happen, by the way they unfold. So if, for example, you walk into a room that is decorated for a wedding reception, you don't need an explanation for what's going on. You know right away, from the ambience of the room, from the kind of things going on, that you have walked into a wedding reception, even if you didn't know prior to coming there, that that's what was going on. The same would be true, I think, if you were at the Capitol building on a presidential inauguration day. Just the gravitas and the gravity of the occasion and the kinds of things happening, the outfit of the people, the kind of cars going around, tell you you are looking right here at the very zenith of executive power in the country that you live in. Well, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is one such event, an event that speaks for itself, what it stands for. The significance of the event is captured dramatically, self-explanatorily, in the way the event unfolds right before your eyes. The only difference here is that for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the significance of the event has unparalleled proportions, has unparalleled significance. It has cosmic significance when you consider the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and what it stands for. The account of this event just reverberates with the kingship of Jesus, the theme of the kingship of Jesus runs through. Even for those of us who are 2,000 years removed from the event, when you read it, you still get something of the excitement and the rush of emotion that was in the air in connection to the fact that the individual who was coming is a royalty. You still get something of that just reading the account in the Gospels. Every one of the Gospel writers reports the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that speaks to the significance of the event. The Holy Spirit saw fit that not just one testimony of the event should be recorded, but four different times in four different Gospels, we get the account of the event. And every Gospel writer will shape the event a little differently. They will include and exclude certain specific details in keeping with the specific emphases of their particular gospel. But if we put all of them into a room and said, tell us in one sentence, what was the triumphal entry of Jesus about? They will answer in unison. It was fundamentally a public proclamation that Jesus is King. And that's why we write the account the way we do. We are inviting you to understand the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as a public inauguration, as it were, of the King of the universe. And John has certain specific kingly truths that he brings out regarding the kingship of Jesus. I want to highlight three for us this morning. First, he speaks about the public acclamation of the kingship of Jesus. Then he speaks about the prophetic announcement of the kingship of Jesus. And then he says it was only understood in retrospect, the retrospective understanding of the kingship of Jesus. So it's publicly acclaimed, it was prophetically announced, it's understood in retrospect. Those are the three things I want us to see from John's gospel this morning. So first, the public acclamation of the kingship of Jesus. The crowd that rushed to meet Jesus said and did things that said, what you're looking at right here is the King of Israel. So look at the action they did. Verse 12 of our text. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So news of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem preceded Jesus. The news ran ahead of Jesus. It was heard by people in Jerusalem. And you've got to remember, at this time of year, because of the Feast of the Passover, the population in Jerusalem will swell to almost more than double its original number. Because people will come, Jews will come from all different parts of Israel to celebrate and commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, it's quite striking. It's only John alone as a gospel writer who dates the event of Jesus' triumphal entry in relation to the Passover. He tells us earlier on in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So we know the time frame within which these things are happening. He comes 6 days before the Passover into Bethany, so he would have arrived like a Friday evening when the Jews started to celebrate the Passover. And then at sundown on Saturday, Passover is over. And then a dinner was organized as sort of a reception of honor for Jesus as he had raised up Lazarus from the dead. And then the next day, the crowd hears he's coming to Jerusalem, and they went out to meet him. The crowd could not resist the news of Jesus as the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead. The people who were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead continued to bear witness. So by that, the people in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming. And that's the reason why they went out to meet him. Now you could hear all of that and say, well, I understand that. Yeah, they went out to meet Jesus, but that does not say he is king. They could be going out to just meet him because he had done a marvel, and they were hoping he may do a few more marvels before then. That would be sound reasoning until you read verse 13. Because verse 13 says, so they, meaning the crowd, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So it's very explicit there. the people proclaim that Jesus is king. In fact, the tense that is used here in the original says they were persistently calling out that Jesus is king. All the while as they were going out in droves to meet Jesus, they were saying, "This is the King of Israel." So there was an active, ongoing proclamation of the kingship of Jesus as the people were going out to meet him. Now, John does not pop up the theme of Jesus' kingship just here. He actually bookends his gospel with that theme. He doesn't want any reader of the gospel to miss out on that. You remember in chapter 1, verse 49, he tells us that Nathanael, when he met Jesus, and Jesus just x-rayed him, told him, like, "This is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's like, "How did you know that?" He said, "Well, before you sat under that fig tree, I saw you." He recognized, I'm not talking to a mere man here. This is the rabbi. This is the king of Israel. So as early as John 1:49, John announces to us, Nathanael recognized Jesus as the king of Israel. Now, Jesus winds up hung on the cross. What does Pilate write as the inscription that hung over Jesus' head? "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of Israel." So the gospel begins on the note of Jesus as king and ends on the note of Jesus as king. John doesn't want anyone to miss that. Jesus is king. But he's a different kind of king. He is a foot-washing king. He is a king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you look at Jesus, you encounter in him an unparalleled self-giving humility and meekness perfectly mingled with incontestable authority. That doesn't exist anywhere else in the universe. Jesus is one who is perfectly humble and meek, and he has incontestable authority. His majesty and dignity and power and rulership has no bounds to it. But he would humble himself to become obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the kind of king he is. That is the reason, beloved, nobody ever fixes their gaze on Jesus and remains the same. When you look at this Jesus and contemplate his excellencies, his beauty, his glory, his power, his humility and meekness, you become a certain kind of husband. You become a certain kind of wife. You become a certain kind of parent. You become a certain kind of employee, employer, pastor, whatever God has called you to do. You don't do it as the world does it. This Jesus sets the tone for how you think about and do life. He changes you because he's not just another king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he washes the feet of his disciples and ultimately dies to redeem them. Jesus is no pretender to the throne. He owns it with absolute incontestable rights of kingship. But you know, in a world where people are intoxicated with self-promotion, people want to let the world be wowed by how great they are, kind of things they post on Facebook about themselves and on Twitter and Instagram, the things people say about themselves. And this is not Twitter that has brought it. It's not social media that has brought it. Man has always been like that from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. We pride ourselves of glory we do not have. And in a world like that, people are willing to say, "Yeah, Jesus is Lord, as long as he's going to be the means to my self-exaltation. If I can use Jesus to promote my own glory, I'm happy to call him Lord." But those who know the kind of honor and blessing and joy that God bestows are those who follow Jesus in this kind of humility, submission to the Father, and a devotion to the Father's will. Those are the type who know the beauty and blessing of walking in humility after the example of their master. In John 12, the crowd proclaims explicitly, the person you're looking at, the person riding this donkey and coming to town, is the King of Israel. But they do more than just say it that explicitly. They cry, "Hosanna," which means save.
in the Old Testament context, from where that word is coming, the people are calling out to Yahweh to save them. So it's actually an appeal for deliverance. It's a call out by a weaker party to a stronger party for deliverance. But this word actually evolved in meaning and came to include an ovation, an acclamation, a proclamation of praise to the one about whom it is being spoken. But it did so without losing the nuance of salvation. So right here, it's doing two things. It's saying, Jesus, you deserve to be praised. Jesus, you alone can save us. That's what the crowd is saying by saying Hosanna to Jesus. Beyond that, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That statement is taken directly from Psalm 118 verse 26. And it's saying there is praise that is due Jesus. There's blessing and blessedness that is due Jesus because he comes in the name of the Lord. That is messianic. That's to say, this is the anointed King of God that we have always been waiting for him to come. That is the King of Israel. So we are saying in John's report of the triumphal entry of Jesus, there is a public proclamation that Jesus is King. But beyond just saying he is King, Hosanna to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, John tells us they held up palm branches in their hands. It's a very curious detail. John is the only gospel writer who uses the word about palm branches. All the other writers, Mark, Matthew, Luke, they all tell us the people held branches, but no one of them goes into the detail of this where palm branches. So actually, John has done us a great service, because if it weren't for him, we would have no scriptural basis to say something like Palm Sunday. Because it's only he who tells us about palms. It's only he who says this was happening 6 days before the Passover, which situates us to understand this happened on a Sunday. See, we wouldn't know that if John didn't say these things. But here's the point. The reason that people held palm branches is very instructive. In the Old Testament, the Israelites celebrated the feast called the Feast of Tabernacle, which was the feast on which they commemorated God's care and protection and preservation of them during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. He was like a shadow that kept them from the heat of the sun, and he was the light that bore them through and lighted the way for them during the night. They commemorated that every year, and they would get out of their houses and build tents with palm branches. But that's not what is being referred to right here, because that word came to mean victory. It came to symbolize victory when during the intertestamental period, the Jews were able to defeat their oppressors, the foreign occupiers, and rededicate the temple. And so when we get to Revelation 7:9, we see the numberless crowd from every tribe and tongue and nation standing before the throne, holding what in their hands? Palm branches, and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So right here, we get a harbinger of that proclamation of victory that will ultimately fill the universe when Jesus is done with his redemptive work. So these people are saying, this king is not just a king, he is one for whom victory is guaranteed. He's going to win the battle for which he came. This Jesus is a victorious king. But how does he get to that victory? He will get there by humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So may I just ask you this morning, is this Jesus king of your life? The crowd explicitly said, he's king. And then, in other words, they said, he's king by shouting Hosanna. And then they said, he's king by saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they said, he's king by holding up palm branches. But is he king of your life? You know, the crowd, by proclaiming that Jesus is king, did not make him king. They did not elect him into kingship. They announced what is already true about him regardless. He's king regardless of your view about him. When you bow the knee to Jesus and worship him, you do not add to his dignity. You receive from the blessing of his fullness by bowing to his kingship. You do not make him king. You do not increase his majesty and dominion by becoming one of his subjects. Is he king of your life? The Bible tells us earlier in John's gospel He came into the world, not in order to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So are you saved from your sin? Every citizen of Christ's kingdom is a former rebel who has been granted blood-bought clemency by the king himself. Do you know that kind of amnesty? Do you know that kind of forgiveness and peace? Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The most fulfilled human beings are those who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this Jesus the King of your life? So here we meet the kingship of Jesus publicly proclaimed. Next, we read of the kingship of Jesus prophetically announced. Okay? Jesus is not only publicly proclaimed as king, that kingship was prophetically announced many hundreds of years before it came to pass. In fact, the proclamation of the crowd is undergirded by what God said. So the people are only saying what God has already said about Jesus. They are not creating something for Jesus. They are only echoing God's proclamation about who Jesus is. And that's not hard to see in the text, is it? Because we have already seen the crowd appeal to Psalm 118 at least twice to say, Hosanna, and to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that already shows us what we are encountering here. It's not an afterthought. God had been working at this. Before Jesus showed up on the scene of redemptive history, God had been working at that. It was going to happen. God was working at it. So it's clear. We could see that. But John goes out of his way to make it all the more explicit. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey, as it is written. John appeals to Zechariah's prophecy to say, this kingship of Jesus, this kingly public inauguration of the kingship of Jesus was foreseen and spoken about by Zechariah the prophet, and this moment is coming to pass in fulfillment of a prophetic utterance. So we are not looking at a happenstance here. God had been setting the stage for this moment. And John simply tells us, Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. This is one place where John, in keeping with the purposes of his own gospel, does something different than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels go into significant detail, like we read in Matthew 21 here, of just how this donkey was procured. He gave specific instructions to his disciples to go into the village and to find a donkey and so forth and so on. John just cuts to the chase and says, he found a donkey and sat on it. It's the same basic point. And what they want to convey here, you understand in contrast, okay? A horse was regarded in the ancient world as a symbol of military power. Somebody who is coming to defeat, to overthrow. And we see that when we get to Revelation 19, don't we? Because Jesus comes as the rider on the white horse with a sharp double-edged sword sticking out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. So that's the image of Jesus that John gives us in Revelation. But here, he gives us the image of a Jesus riding on a donkey. Now, that is not any less royal than the horse. It's just having a different emphasis. If you go back and read the transition of power from David to Solomon, you will hear David is frail and weak and dying. But when he gives instructions for how his son should be coronated to take his place, he says, pour the oil on his head and make him sit on my mule. So there was a certain mule in Israel which, mounting on, said, that's the king. No other person sat on that mule but the king of Israel. So mules and donkeys also had a royalty to them that they announced. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It had complete cultural significance. Everybody who saw it knew it would be like an American seeing somebody driving in the beast. You know who is sitting in there. It's not for everybody. So he's coming in as the king. But here's the point. Even down to that detail, God spoke about it through prophet Zechariah. So the kingship of Jesus is not some accident of history. It's not just like, oh, some things just randomly fell in place at a given moment and then Jesus took advantage of it. It's not an opportunist. The king of the universe is king from beginning to end. And the prophet saw it, the prophet spoke about it, and it happened just as they said it. This is a very powerful moment in Jesus' life and ministry. Now, one of the big news events of the last few days has been that a very powerful, momentous, unprecedented event has happened in U.S. presidential history, in that a former president has been indicted, and people have various sharply differing opinions about that. And regardless of what your opinion is on the matter, you know that that is unprecedented. It's powerful. It's significant. Well, this momentous moment in Jesus' life is powerful for all the right reasons. It's powerful with all the right significance. It's loaded with this. Before this moment, Jesus had never publicly accepted the acclaim of kingship. They had sought to coronate him and make him king in John chapter 6 when he multiplied the loaves, and he did not let them do it. This is the one time when he steps forward and accepts to be called king. And as I said, he's riding on a donkey. He knows the message he is sending. And he knows, yes, I am the king. And even that facet of his kingship, God prophesied about, and it's coming to pass. So Jesus has unrivaled authority as king. And even the detail of him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey was foreseen and spoken of by the servants of God of old. So his kingship was publicly proclaimed. It was prophetically announced. And finally, it was only understood in retrospect. The disciples only made sense of it fully. They grasped the full significance and weight of what was unfolding before their eyes only retrospectively. They had to look back to make sense of it. Now, this text says some things that some interpreters have read and said John is contradicting himself. But that's a complete misreading of the text. Let me just show you why they think that. First, in verse 13, we read that the crowd was screaming out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So it sounds like the crowd understood this person we are looking at right here is the king. And then in verse 16, John says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So here's the apparent problem. The crowds understand that Jesus is king. How could it be that his disciples, who by definition were people who were closest to him, didn't understand this? How do those come together? How could the crowds that were just the populace, people who just saw him, maybe seeing him for the first time or had heard reports about the wonders and signs he had done, how could this group of people recognize him as king and his disciples not understand these things? So some people see that and think, John is confused here. John is contradicting himself. But that charge of contradiction is absolutely without substance. Because John's point is that the disciples did not grasp the full significance of what they were watching right before their eyes. They did not understand completely the significance of the kingship of Jesus. They thought of him as a Messiah king of some sort. But what kind of Messiah precisely he was and is, they did not fully grasp. And when he rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came upon them and led them into all truth, as Jesus promised, they could put the pieces together and see, oh, this is what we saw and this is what it stood for. This is its significance for our lives. It's such a profound reality, the fact that Jesus is king. No human being could just take it in at once and figure it out completely. They needed time for it to settle on their minds and the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth, for them to put the pieces together. So John is not contradicting himself. The crowd thought of Jesus as a king, but they had a certain expectation of what kind of king he was going to be. And then when redemptive history continued to unfold in keeping with God's purpose, it became clear to the disciples what kind of king this Jesus is. So there's no contradiction here. It is a growth in revelation that leads to greater understanding and deeper depth in trust in Christ and a more exuberant and risk-taking obedience to this king on the part of the disciples. It's sort of like what Jesus said in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. And the Jews are like, ooh, it took us 46 years to build this. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John tells us that he was speaking about the temple that is his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered and understood what the scriptures had said. It's the same kind of dynamic at work right here. But here's the difference between you and me and the disciples. We do not need any more revelation to know who Jesus is. The fullness of who he is and the significance of his person and the significance of his redemptive accomplishment has been clearly given us in the Bible. So nobody can hide behind ignorance today for their unbelief. Everything you need to know to believe savingly in Jesus has been given us in the Bible. So the days of ignorance are over. No one can hide behind ignorance for not believing. So John's account shows us Jesus is publicly acclaimed as king. It was prophetically announced he is king and will come a certain way. And it happened just as it was prophesied. And his kingship was fully understood by the disciples in retrospect. I want to close with two observations from the text before us this morning. And the first is this. The Christian life cannot run on a momentary excitement about Jesus. A spur of the moment excitement about Jesus is not enough to carry you all the way to the shore of eternity. This is why I say that. This crowd here was enthusiastic and passionate to announce that Jesus is the King of Israel. But when John chapter 12 comes to the end, what we read is that many of them believed, but for fear of being thrown out of the synagogue, they could not confess Jesus as king because they loved the glory from man more than they loved the glory from God. Do you see that? So John is not naively carried away by this open excitement about Jesus. He knows believing in Jesus is more than just saying words with your mouth. He knows there is more to having Jesus as the king of your life than just saying some things. So today, no one of us can say, I am a Christian because 10 years ago, I got really excited about Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Assurance of salvation comes from you are presently trusting Jesus and bowing your knee to him as the king of your life. You can't say, I checked the Jesus box some years ago and so I'm good to go. The Christian life does not work like that. Yes, we should praise him for particular moments of excitement and joy and devotion to him that we experienced in the past. But the question is, who are you today in relation to Jesus? Who is Jesus to you today? It's not just something we speak of in the past tense. It's something we speak of in the present as well. And speak of in the future in terms of the hope to which we look. You know, when Paul was changed, he would say, everything that was my gain, I counted loss. Philippians 3:7. That's past. And then the next verse he says, I count everything that's present. Even currently, it's not just on the Damascus Road. What I counted loss on the Damascus Road, I still count loss right now as I'm talking to you, Philippians, Paul says. And then before he closes the letter, he will say, I do not consider myself to have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal. So do you see why I say it is impossible to make it safe onto the shore of eternity only on the basis of a momentary excitement about Jesus. A spur of the moment excitement about Jesus is not enough to carry you through the hills and valleys and the trials and the vicissitudes of this life all the way to the celestial city. We must be a people who are marked by a forgetting what lies behind. We are pressing on towards the goal and in the present, counting what was gained to us as loss for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's important for your own walk with the Lord. That's important for your own ministry to somebody you are striving to disciple. Who are they today? Who are you today? That question must be answered with, Jesus is King of my life with unqualified authority over every detail of my life. And finally, any opposition to Jesus and his kingdom is doomed to fail. It's not going to stand. John reports the despair of the Pharisees when they saw this vast crowd of people going out to meet Jesus. Okay? In verse 19, we read this. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Well, back in John 11:49, we are told that the council had come together, the Pharisees were there, and while they were together, they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. So he's drawing attention to himself. And Caiaphas, the high priest, said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people. Even though he did not fully understand the redemptive significance of that utterance that he made. But we are told that from that moment, they began to plan. From that day, they began to plot to put Jesus to death. So think about you. Just imagine yourself. You are plotting every day of your life to put somebody to death. And it's like the more you plot, the more his popularity grows. The whole crowd is coming to meet him. And that would be very exasperating to you. That's exactly what we are reading right here with the Pharisees. They are frustrated in themselves because they can't stop Jesus. And they are saying the whole world has gone after him. And when they say that, they are only thinking about the nation of Israel. That the Jews, the vast majority of the Jews are flocking to Jesus. But amazingly, even in the next verse, not only Jews, but Greeks were coming to see Jesus. I wonder what these Pharisees would say if they were alive today. Because it's not only the Jews and the Greeks, but Americans and Cameroonians and Gambians and people from every tongue and tribe. And when all is said and done, indeed, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will stand before this king. No opposition to Jesus' kingship will ever stand. It's doomed to fail. So I just implore you, don't set yourself up in opposition to Jesus. Don't say, I don't believe him. He doesn't exist. He's not who he says he is. The God of the Bible is not true. Don't say that because you are hurting yourself. That's self-destructive opposition. It's totally detrimental to you. You will not create a dent in the kingship of Jesus by your opposition. It's bound to fail. The Pharisees used all of their influence to try to oppose the kingship of Jesus. But at the end of the day, what happened? Even when they got him hung on the cross, they fulfilled the very thing he came to do. So you will never overthrow Jesus' kingship. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against our God. And as believers in Jesus, when we encounter people who are wielding their influence passionately against the kingship of Jesus, we shouldn't get crushed and devastated and hopeless and be despondent about what's happening. We should think of them in one of two ways. Either they will end up as Paul preaching the gospel, or they will end up terror-stricken, standing before Jesus to give an account to him, the very one they oppose. That's just one of the two options available for anyone who is currently opposing Jesus. That's where they will end up. We should think of them that way. And take courage in the fact that our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want you to exercise kingship over our individual lives, over this church, over everything we have to do with unqualified extent, Father. So we pray that you make us a people who not only preach about your kingship, who not only sing about your kingship, but who celebrate it with how we live day to day. Make us a people who are God-besotted, lovers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.